Father in heaven, we read in your word how Christ himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to his followers what was said in them concerning himself. And that would be our prayer this morning, that as we look at the Exodus, that we might see Christ and that we would indeed behold his glory. And we ask all of those things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, the man who saved the world. That was the name of a news story over the course of this last week about a Russian army officer who had recently passed away. He was manning a nuclear early warning station in September of 1983. And in the early hours of the morning, they picked up images on the radar of what looked like a number of nuclear missiles coming from the USA that had been launched towards the Soviet Union. He wasn't sure what he ought to do. Ought he to pick up the phone and report it up the line to the Russian military commanders? Or ought he to report that his radar was malfunctioning? In the end, he picked up the phone and he reported that the radar was malfunctioning. Later on, a Russian investigation worked out that light was reflecting off some clouds and it had actually been mistaken for the engines of nuclear weapons. One really hopes that their technology has improved. And he became known, therefore, as the man who saved the world with that one phone call. He had literally saved the world from the threat of nuclear war. Now, of course, we all love a good rescue story, don't we? And when we look at the Exodus this morning, we basically come to look at a great rescue story. God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. But more than that, I hope we will see that this is actually the model rescue story in Scripture, because this is the rescue story that really helps us to understand God's plans and purposes for the world and also for our lives. So then, as William said earlier on, we're in a series at the moment where we're doing a Bible overview. It's called Big Moments in God's Story. And this morning, we're looking at 11 big moments overall. And this morning, we come to big moment number four, which is the Exodus. And I'm going to try and give a sort of overview of the whole of the Exodus so we can see the big picture of what's going on. So if you can remember, a few weeks ago, of course, we started with creation, and we saw that God made us to know him and love him and be in relationship with him and live in his rest. Then the week after that, we looked at the fall, and we saw how our first parents in the Garden of Eden had rebelled against God and had taken things into their own hands. So they were expelled from the place of blessing where they lived, and they were now separated from God, and we have inherited their fallen nature. And then last week, if you were here, we saw the whole theme of promise, and we saw how God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, and God promised Abraham a people, a land, and a blessing. Those three things: people, land, and blessing. And God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. God promised that he, God, would be the one who would bring these things about. And if you remember the rest of the story, then God preserves his promises through the lives of some men known as the patriarchs. So people like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, through various ups and downs. And then the first book of the Bible ends with the people in the land of Egypt. And of course, that really sets the scene for the story of the Exodus that we're looking at this morning. So we can sort of get a big picture idea of where we are here. So creation, this is at this side of the graph. And then fall, you can see falls, that big kind of downward fall there. Then we see God's promise to Abraham, which we looked at last week. And then this week, we're looking at Moses and the Exodus. And then next week, we look at conquest. And then after that, we'll look at kingship. So just to give you some idea of where we are going there. But basically, this morning, we're looking at Moses and the Exodus. And as usual in this series, we're going to be flying fairly high and fairly quick to attempt to get an overview of what's going on. So then, I think there's three big lessons that we are meant to learn from the Exodus. And number one is that God saves his people. This is the first thing that the Exodus account wants us to learn. God fulfills his promises by saving his people. So right at the start of the book of Exodus, the people, as we've seen, are in Egypt, and it looks like God's promise of people to Abraham is actually being fulfilled. We know 400 years after Abraham, and the original 12 brothers who came to Egypt have now become a great multitude. So Exodus 1 and verse 7, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And so it really looks as if God's promise of people is being fulfilled. When we come to the promise of land, however, things aren't quite so great. The people are still in Egypt, which is a long, long way from the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. And things are even worse when we come to the promise of blessing. Far from being under God's blessing, the people are actually slaves and are being persecuted and oppressed by the Egyptians. And so really the story of the Exodus is really the story of God's rescue, God's salvation, how God rescues his people from slavery and he leads them towards the land that he has promised them. It's obvious in the text why they need saving. Exodus 1 verse 8 says that a new king came to power in Egypt. This new king was not favorably disposed towards God's people, and so he makes them into slaves. And when they multiply, he commands that all new Israelite baby boys are to be thrown into the river Nile, a policy of ethnic cleansing. Things get worse, their slavery gets worse, until we finally read in chapter 2 and verse 23 that the Israelites cry out to the Lord for rescue. So the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And so we begin here to learn something important about God. God is the one who hears. He's the one who remembers his covenant, which means he acts on it. God is the one who is concerned about the welfare and the suffering of his people. He is the one who will save them. Who saves the people? Well, at first glance, of course, we might think that the answer to that is Moses. Moses is an Israelite, and he really looks like a potential rescuer. His life was miraculously preserved when the other babies are killed. He's brave, so he strikes down an Egyptian for beating up an Israelite, but then he has to flee for his life to the land of Midian. And so there's no doubt, really, from the text that the main rescuer is actually God. And we can see this in the account of the call of Moses that was read for us from Exodus 3. So Moses is living in this land of Midian. He's looking after his sheep. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, well-known story. And God tells Moses to go back to Egypt to ask Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses is understandably nervous. And so he responds in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Then God replies, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" So God reveals his name there as I am. The Hebrew letters for I am are often translated into English as Yahweh. I'm not sure whether you're familiar with that name or not. In the copies of the Bible that we read, it tends to be rendered as the word Lord in sort of small capital letters. So whenever you read the words the Lord in our Bibles in those small capitals, then that is always the name of God, which it is talking about here, I am, or Yahweh. Now, of course, this is a name that we may find a little bit unusual. After all, if you just meet someone and you say, "Hey, what's your name?" and they say, "I am," you know, that would at least strike us as fairly odd and fairly bizarre and sort of maybe somewhat mysterious, right? So this is a name that we may find slightly unusual. So what does it mean? Well, I think God's saying here that this is his personal name. This is the name by which he reveals himself to his people. It shows that he's in covenant relationship with them. I think this is also saying that God is sort of in comp- parable. This name, I Am, it's sort of saying that God is the one that's completely unlike anyone or anything else. He's the one who has always existed, and he's the one who always will exist. He's just I Am. That's who God is. I think God could also be saying here that he's to be known by his actions. This is especially important here as we come to look at the Exodus account. God will be known by his actions. I am who I am could also be rendered, I will be what I will be. And so it may be that God is saying that he's to be known by his actions. Do you want to know what I'm like? God is saying to us, then look at what I do. Look at what I've done in history. Watch how I reveal myself in history, maybe over the course of the Exodus, and you will see my character revealed. I am the God who saves. And so hopefully you can begin to get some idea of what's happening here. The people are ignorant of God. Pharaoh is obviously ignorant of God. And even Moses seems to be ignorant of God as well. And so God graciously reveals himself to them. He is the God of the covenant with Abraham, the God who's faithful to his promises, the God who saves. God certainly raises up Moses as a rescuer, but yet it's God who saves. So then this morning, maybe that for some of us, we are wondering who God is. If you aren't from a Christian upbringing, maybe, or a Christian background, then you might be wondering, well, what is the Christian God like? One of the great advantages of a Bible overview is that we do gradually see the big picture of God's character being revealed. And in the Exodus, the big lesson for us is that God is the God who saves. God is the God who rescues and saves. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, what do you need to know? Well, you need to know that God keeps his promises, that God is going to rescue you when he's promised to, and you need to know that God is the God who saves his people. That's exactly what we see here in Exodus. God is the God who keeps his promises, and he's the God who saves. I think Vaughan Roberts has summarized this well in this quote from his book, God's Big Picture. The Bible does not just tell the story of God's work of salvation. At the same time, it reveals God's character. He is its hero from beginning to end. God is always the hero of the story when we're reading the Bible. Sometimes we miss the point by asking too quickly, what is this saying to me? A good first question to ask whenever we look at a passage is, what does this passage tell me about God? Very often, the application for us will then become obvious. The Bible is, above all, a book about God. It's an immensely helpful quotation and really good advice for when we are reading God's word. God is always the hero of the story. Therefore, when you're reading any passage of scripture, as I pray and hope that many of you will be over this coming week, the really important number one question to ask is, what does this passage tell me about God? If we ask that, then we'll always be on the right lines in terms of what that passage means and its application to our lives. What does this passage tell me about God? If we ask that passage here to these first few chapters of Exodus, then we see clearly that God is a God who saves. It tells us lots of other things about God as well, that God's a God who hears and who answers prayer, for instance. But we see that God is a God who saves, and that ought to be immensely encouraging for us, and you can begin to think of all sorts of applications of that for our lives. So then, that's the first thing we need to note from the Exodus, God saves. Then, how does God save? And what we see is that God saves by sacrifice. So, Moses obeys God, he goes off to Pharaoh, and he delivers God's command. And predictably, Pharaoh flatly refuses to listen. So Pharaoh, in Exodus 5 verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. So pretty firm stuff from Pharaoh. Then he decides to make life even harder for the Israelites. They now have to make the same number of bricks, but with no straw or no raw materials to help them along the way. And so God sends a whole bunch of plagues on Egypt. 10 plagues in all, the plague of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. And the final 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And each time, Pharaoh's response is exactly the same, I will not let the people go. It's maybe worth us pausing and asking why there were 10 plagues. I mean, if you think about it logically, why didn't God just send the last plague right at the beginning, and then he could have got the whole thing over and done with, and made the Egyptian king relent immediately? If you think about it, why did he have to actually send 10 plagues? Well, there's lots of possible reasons. I think one good one is that these 10 plagues are intended to show God's power. Literally, in the original, these plagues are called blows or strikes against Egypt. And the image is really of God pounding Pharaoh hard with all his might so that his power would be revealed. In 11 verse 9, God says that the reason that he sends the plagues is so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. I think we're meant to learn something, that the enemies of God, earthly megalomaniacs like King Pharaoh, those who oppress God's people, can never and will never stand against him, against the power and authority of our great God. Yet, each time Pharaoh refuses, which leads us to the last plague, or the Passover. And this is recorded for us in Exodus 11 and 12. And so God says that he will go through the land, he will kill every firstborn male, whether they are people or animals. This, of course, was the mirror image of exactly what Pharaoh had inflicted on Israel earlier on when they had murdered the baby boys. Yet, God also graciously makes a way of salvation for his people. His people were told to take a lamb. It had to be one without blemish and without defect. 4 days later, they were to slaughter it, and then they were to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. Chapter 12, verse 23 continues, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." That's exactly what happened. God went through the land and he struck down the firstborn in every household, yet he passed over the houses with the blood on the doorframes, and so this became known as the Feast of the Passover. There's one big lesson here for us, I think, which is that God saves by sacrifice. God rescues his people. How? Through the provision of a lamb as a sacrifice, its blood. I think if you've been brought up in a Christian home, maybe this is not quite so unusual for you, but I often think about what it would be like for someone that was quite new to Christianity, and there's so much talk of blood and gore and sort of sacrifice in Christianity, and I occasionally wonder if that actually strikes people as weird or slightly odd or grotesque. Why is it that so many of our worship songs, for instance, have references to things like being washed in the blood of the lamb? After all, isn't that slightly odd? Why do so many of them have references to Jesus' sacrifice, for instance, on the cross? Well, I think this story helps us see the reason why. God saves by sacrifice. We all deserve to die for our sins. Yet God has graciously provided a way of escape for his people through the sacrifice of a lamb. I think often because we regard the Exodus account here as a kid's story, that we don't often see the full horror or the magnitude of what's going on here. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you had woken up the morning after the events of that first Passover. You hear the sound of screaming from across the road. You maybe hear the sound of screaming from your next door neighbors. Your heart begins to beat faster and faster. You wonder what's going on. You think you ought to go and look in on the kids. I mean, it's pretty awful, isn't it? That's the true horror of God's anger and God's wrath against sin. If this was my family, then I would be killed because I'm the oldest. Joshua, my son, would die. My uncle Barry would die. My father-in-law would die. My brother-in-law Graham would die. His son, my nephew, would also die, along with all the firstborn of our animals. The only way to be kept safe was through the blood of the lamb sacrificed for us. Imagine how grateful I would be for the blood of that lamb, for that way of salvation. If you think about it, something had to die in every house. There were only two options, either the firstborn son died or a lamb died, saying that we either face God's wrath and anger on our own, or a lamb has to die in our place. Its blood has to be shed. The only way for us to be saved was through the shedding of the blood of the lamb as a substitute for us. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, then I hope that some little bells ought to be ringing somewhere in your head. Because, of course, this takes us right to the heart of the gospel. In fact, I really think that the whole purpose of this story is actually to help us to understand the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as our lamb. It's one big signpost that points us forwards to the cross. So when we come to the New Testament, John 1 and verse 29, for instance, John the Baptist is walking along and he sees Christ and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Later on, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. So this is a very clear link which the Bible itself makes. We deserve to experience the full force of God's wrath and anger against our sin, yet Christ dies as our substitute, as our Passover Lamb in our place. Let's try and apply this to our lives a little bit this morning. So let me ask you, first of all, have you received Christ as your Passover Lamb? Surely nothing could be more important than coming to receive Christ as your Passover Lamb. The only way to be saved here was through the sacrifice of a lamb having its blood on the door frames. So have we asked Christ to be our rescuer and to rescue us from God's anger at our sin? If we aren't Christians, then surely this is our greatest need, to come to this realization and to come to realize that actually God's wrath is coming on us every bit as bad as the angel of death in Egypt, and we need to be saved. Yet the great news of the gospel is that Christ has laid down his life for us on the cross as our substitute, and he calls us to take refuge in his shed blood so that we can experience his life forever and be rescued. He's our Passover Lamb. When God sees that blood on the doorposts of our lives, he promises to pass over us, and we are saved from his wrath and his anger. That's wonderful news. It's right at the heart of this passage. It's right at the heart of the gospel. And so have you come to put your faith in Christ as your Passover Lamb? If not, then let me ask you, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from asking Christ to rescue you and be your Passover Lamb? If you've got any questions about that, then I will always be really pleased to meet up with you and to attempt to answer them. So have we received Christ as our Passover Lamb? If we're Christians already, then maybe we need to ask, well, are we remembering Christ as our Passover Lamb? So Luke's Gospel records how Christ was with his followers in the upper room, and on the night before he went to the cross, he shared in this Passover meal with his disciples. He was obviously saying clearly that he was the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, but yet he also sort of instituted this new feast as well. He took bread and he took the cup and he gave us a feast to remember him by. We're to remember his rescue of us in the same way that the Israelites of old were to remember the Passover. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. So are we remembering the Passover Lamb? In a few moments, we'll come to share in that feast as we share in communion. When we come to communion, do we take it with gratitude in our hearts to God for rescuing us? So seeing that God saves, he saves by sacrifice. There's one last lesson I would like us to look at for a few minutes from the story of the Exodus, which is that God saves by defeating his enemies. Now, if any of you have ever watched any movies of the Exodus, there's some pretty well-known ones out there. So the Ten Commandments, that was a sort of old one. I think that must be really old now. And then more recently, I guess, we've had Moses, Prince of Egypt, and there's probably been other ones too. This is probably always the bit that we look forward to the most, right? It's the real action scene where the Israelites are sort of sprinting towards the Red Sea and the Egyptians are hammering down on them and the Israelites escape while all of the Egyptians are drowned. So then, let's look at this and see what we can learn from it. This is all recorded for us in Exodus 14. Pharaoh has second thoughts. As soon as the Israelites leave, he's worried that he's losing his sort of free workforce and his manual labor, his slaves. And so he sends his elite military units after them, and they soon catch up. The situation's obviously not very good for Moses and for the people. The Red Sea is right in front of them. The Egyptian army is coming up right behind them, and they are hemmed in. They're quite literally between the devil and the deep blue sea. The people are powerless to save themselves. They are filled with fear. They even start grumbling against Moses and saying that it would be rather nice if they could return to Egypt, thanks, which is a nasty habit of theirs. And so Moses answers them in verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then Moses takes his staff. You probably know the story. He stretches it out over the water. God drives back the sea with a strong east wind. The waters part, and the people are able to walk through on the dry ground. But then when the Egyptians try and go through the land between the water after them, we read that the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Again, like the plagues, this is God's mighty power is being shown, God's mighty hand of rescue and deliverance. He saved his people. How? By defeating their enemies. And again, this is a clear foreshadowing for us of what Christ would do on the cross. The deliverance of the Exodus here points forward to that much greater deliverance that Jesus would achieve for us. Who are our enemies? Well, the New Testament makes clear that we are enslaved to sin and death and the devil, and Christ has defeated them on the cross and liberated us. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, speaking of Christ, says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Through his death and resurrection, Christ has defeated our great enemies of sin and death and hell. What's the response? Well, the response is praise. Exodus 15 famously records the song that the people sang. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" And it's worth reading the rest of that song, Exodus 15. At home. It's actually picked up again, really interestingly, at the end of the book of Revelation, as the song of the redeemed after the defeat of the beast. It's the same song. So then, the message of this for us is not that God will always rescue those who are oppressed physically in this present world, or that he will deal with our personal enemies. Christ, of course, says that we are to pray for them and do good to those who persecute us. Although, of course, we know that ultimately God will hold everyone to account. Christians are to be those who are rightly concerned about the plight of those who are enslaved by the pharaohs of this present world. But yet the message of the Exodus for us is that Christ has defeated our spiritual enemies, who actually are our real enemies. He has saved us from our slavery to sin and death and hell. We have been redeemed. We are slaves no more. Hallelujah. So then, in conclusion, hopefully you can see why this big moment of the Exodus is so big, why it's really worthy of being one of our 11 big moments in God's story. This act of deliverance becomes the act of faithfulness that Israel would always look back to throughout the rest of their history. It is the model for understanding the great rescue that God would do many years later on the cross. It reveals God's character as the God who saves, the personal God, the God who has a covenant with his people, who fulfills his promises, and who rescues his people from slavery. So this is a really significant one to understand in terms of our big moments. There's something in all of us, I think, that loves rescue stories. So our news at any one moment is often filled with lots of rescue stories, some very nice about little animals being saved or rescued, maybe, and sort of other big, really serious ones as well. We love it, and rightly so, when someone is pulled from the rubble of an earthquake a week after the event, maybe, and there's some pictures recently from the earthquake in Mexico. Or when someone survives, maybe, in the wilderness against all of the odds. Even this week, we've seen those very moving pictures from Mexico of those kids being pulled out of a collapsed school. And of course, we rejoice with each one who's being rescued. But I think the Exodus story that we've looked at reminds us, actually, that right at the heart of our world, there is a real-life rescue story. And it's not just one that we watch by seeing it on the news or that is kind of out there, but actually it's a rescue story that really involves us on a very important and intimate level. It's where God's big story, if you like, intersects with the little stories of our lives. It's a rescue story that we can and need to become a part of through faith in Christ. We need to be rescued ourselves through the sacrifice of Christ. And we need, therefore, to live as rescued people. So maybe as we close, it's just really worth repeating those two questions that we mentioned earlier on. Have we asked Christ to be our rescuer? Have we received Christ as our Passover lamb? Surely nothing is more important than placing our faith in him and having his blood on the doorposts of our lives so that we will be passed over. And are we remembering Christ as our Passover lamb? Will come to take the bread and the cup in a few minutes, and through that act we remember that God saves. He saves by sacrifice, he saves by the defeat of his enemies, and that's great news for us to take into this coming week. Let's pray together.